We return this morning to our look at the living legends of Scripture, and our mobile unit has been, from station WORD, has been parked in front of Isaac's house for a number of weeks now. And what we've seen has been kind of a cross between a soap opera, a situation comedy, and a real tragedy. I think most of us have been painfully aware that what we've been seeing at Isaac's house, though, is not all that unfamiliar. Perfect wedding, problem pregnancy, rebellious children, conflict within the home, conflict between father and son, conflict between mother and son, conflict between father and mother, conflict between son and son. And we've seen through it all a desire in Isaac, it seems, to be obedient. Because he had a promise. And that promise from God said that one day through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and through his seed that his seed would one day become as the sand is on the seashore. But I don't know about Isaac, but I know for me, as I read it, it has become increasingly difficult for me to see how that could possibly happen. As every chapter passes, it seems as though his family simply sinks further into the depths of confusion and difficulty. And there just doesn't seem to be a way out. Last week we looked at Isaac. Now he'd become an old man, and I carefully use that word. I want you to understand. He was virtually blind, and he called in his eldest son, you remember, so that he could bless him before he died. And you remember what happened. And we kind of imagined last week that he had written a letter to a columnist for the local newspaper called Dear Gabby. And as he wrote this letter, he began to outline five major problems he faced in his life as his life drew to a close. They were discouragement, disability, division, deception, and disappointment. And you remember he concluded by saying, "Dear Gabby, what can anyone do with a life like mine and a family like mine?" And we came to the conclusion also that Gabby may well have answered, if she were a believer, something like this: "Dear Isaac, I know it looks bad, but you are a fortunate man. Fortunate for three reasons. Number one, because the plan of God has not changed. God still plans to use seemingly unusable people. Secondly, because the word of God has not changed. I made you a promise, Isaac, and not one word of that promise has changed. And thirdly, Isaac, because the love of God has not changed. God still loves you, and God still loves your boys just as much as he did before. So don't lose hope, Isaac, because the love of God and the plan of God and the word of God have not changed." Keep that in the forefront of your mind as we continue now to these latter stages of Isaac's life. Isaac and Rebekah fade from the forefront of our scene now, and Esau goes galloping off, stripped of both birthright and blessing, into the sunset to Ishmael's house to take yet one more wife. And the storyline now descends upon Jacob. You do remember Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the liar, the cagey kid, the mama's boy, a potential candidate for the mafia, perhaps, but none of us in this room would picture him, from what we've seen, as a candidate for spiritual greatness. The leader of God's people? Give me a break. But somewhere in the back of our minds, does there not linger that reminder that this could be just the kind of guy that God would be glorified through if he turned his life around? Sort of like taking a man whose goal in life it was to capture and execute Christians and making them the leader of the New Testament church. You get the picture. So this morning's lesson follows the footsteps of Jacob, and we're going to see what happens to a rebel when God gets hold of his life. Now I have to warn you about something. This is a message of hope. It's what God's been leading up to all the time. And our lesson is entitled "The Transformation of Jacob." It covers Genesis 28:10 and goes all the way through Genesis 33:20. Are you ready? Are you not ready? I'm going to go ahead anyway. All right. As we left Jacob in the last lesson, you remember, he was fleeing for his life. Esau was coming after him, and Esau had vowed to kill him as soon as his dad was dead. And Esau, you remember, was angry because he had been swindled by a team of experts, no less than his mother and his brother. And he decided his dad didn't have long to live, and once dad died and everybody was mourning, he would bump off his brother. Neat family. And if this was a television series, I know what NBC and ABC and CBS would do. They would have four dramas at the end of the season leading up to the finale, and it would be Who Shot Jacob? You know how it goes. Now, you may remember from last week that Mom at the last minute got wind of Esau's scheme, and she lies again to her poor blind husband, and they send Jacob away. And Isaac, this man of his word, renews his blessing even to this deceitful son and lets him go on to find a believing wife. So our fugitive is now racing off for the safety of Grandfather Bethuel's house to stay with Uncle Laban. Now, up until now, beloved, we've had no evidence that God played any part in Jacob's life. None whatsoever. In fact, the only reference to this point that we find about God in Jacob's life is when, you remember, he killed and prepared the game so quickly in order to deceive his father. And his father asked him how he did that, and he lied and said, "The Lord your God helped me do it." That's the only time he mentioned God. But beloved, God had his eye on Jacob. You may wonder why. Because he loved him. And because he had a plan for him. And because he was waiting for him to get desperate enough to get his attention. Enter desperation. The fear of being humiliated, the fear of being murdered by his own brother, the loneliness, the possibility that he would never again be able to return home. The possibility that his dad would die before he would ever see him again. And most of all, the possibility, just the possibility, that he was beginning to experience something called guilt. Guilt over what he'd done to his dad and his brother. Now, guilt is not all bad, beloved. Guilt is only bad when you have no place to send it. When you hang on to it, it's like a disease. It'll eat you alive. But if it's a vehicle to lead you to a sin bearer, a savior who takes it from you, then guilt serves a precious purpose. So God begins, and he strikes while the iron is hot. Jacob is on his way to from Beersheba to Haran. The sun goes down. He can't see anymore, and he stops. He must have been tired because the scripture says he puts a rock under his head and uses it for a pillow. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12 is where we'll begin reading this morning. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. They were going up and down the ladder. And behold, the Lord stood at the top, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." Hello. Now remember who's talking to. "Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and all your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 15, God goes on. "And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Now listen carefully to whom he's speaking. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Now I believe this is the point of Jacob's conversion. I believe at last he recognizes that he needs God, and God confronts him. Now look at how God did it. First, God got his attention. That's what he always does. In this case, he uses a ladder that stretches all the way from heaven to earth. An eternity full of angels are running up and down. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? And all at once he was thinking about heaven and how to get there, and it seemed impossible. And then God says, "Wait, I will come down to you. I will make a way for you." The angels even seem to be saying, "I will come for you." And then God introduces himself. It isn't enough to know there's a way to heaven. You have to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the way to heaven. You don't trust a plan, you trust a person. Our ladder to heaven is Jesus Christ. And finally, God reveals a gospel of grace. Now, think about this with me. Up until this point, Jacob had done how much to merit the favor of God? Zero. Zero. He deceived for his birthright. He deceived for his blessing. His character qualities were he was a liar, a troublemaker, and a thief. And it was in that unregenerate condition that God said to him, Jacob, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you home, and I'm not going to leave you. Grace. See, before Jacob had so much as said, yes, Lord, God had engraved on the tablet of eternity a blessing and a usefulness for this life that we cannot even grasp. And I know what you're thinking. He doesn't deserve it. Isn't that great? Neither did you. And neither did I. It's called grace. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet liars, cheaters, deceivers, murderers, Christ died for us. Well, we read that Jacob rose early. He makes a pillar of his pillow and he worships. You say, I'd get up early too if I was sleeping on a rock. Well, something's happened to Jacob, though. There are no crowds, no hymns, no cards to sign, just Jacob and God in a place alone in the field, and that's all he needs. And Jacob renames this place Bethel, meaning the house of God, and he makes a vow to God. All of grace. See, all God asked of Jacob was that he trust him, and Jacob said yes. Was he converted? Absolutely. Was he transformed? The process was beginning. A relationship had developed between Jacob and God. God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, Jacob, I'm going to work it all into your life. It's called transformation. It's a lifetime experience. Don't you wish you knew where Isaac was about now? Don't you wish he could see this? Well, hang on. We'll get to that. Well, so much for the confrontation. Now comes the humiliation. This man with God now becomes the man of God, and this takes time and trials. So our newly converted Jacob continues his journey to Laban's house, and out walks Rachel tending her father's sheep. One generation later, here we go again. Fantastic story. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up, rolled the stone from the mouth of the well, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this guy was kind of a fast mover. But this is a wholesome, acceptable custom because we read in verse 13, it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to the house. So I guess it's okay. Now, let's summarize this next period of time in Jacob's life. Verse 15, Laban tells Jacob he can stay as long as he wants, but I'd sure like to pay you something for your work. And Laban says, you just name the salary. Now, Laban had two daughters, Rachel, whom we've already met, and Leah, her older sister, who for some reason or other didn't ring any bells in Jacob's mind. And Jacob says to Laban, I'll tell you what, I'll work for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, men, those of you with daughters, this might work. This guy comes calling for your daughter's hand, and you say, I'll tell you what, you mow my yard for 7 years. And she's yours. And see if they hang in there. You say that's a little unreasonable. Well, it was Jacob's idea. I really think it was God's idea because God wanted to work character into his life, and this was his plan to do it. Now, if you young guys think this is too hard a sentence for us to ask for our daughter's hands, let me give you verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his great love for her. Isn't that neat? Don't you wonder what happened to the old love songs where you could actually understand the words and everything? I believe God's an incurable romantic. And I believe the Bible is a legend of love stories. And the greatest love story of all is God's unchanging love for us. Love that cost him the life of his son. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. Now, if you and I were writing this or we were catching it on national TV, I think what we would do is 7 years would pass, they would rush into each other's arms and live happily ever after, right? Seems reasonable. But you see, God had a deeper purpose. He wasn't through with Jacob yet. Now listen what happens. You'll never believe this if you haven't read it. He gets deceived. Can you imagine? Jacob, the deceiver, gets beaten at his own game. Now, most of you know the story. He toiled for 7 years. The marriage takes place. The big event becomes a reality. But guess what? Laban plays a little switcheroo, the kind Jacob and Rebekah played on dear old dad, and he slips Leah into Jacob's tent instead of Rachel. So here Jacob has worked 7 years for the wrong woman. Make a good title for a song if you're Eddie Arnold or somebody. Okay. Jacob wakes up and realizes what's happened, and he cries out, "I've been deceived." Can't you just see God in heaven with a smile on his face? Saying now he's about to realize what it's all about. He's going to become my kind of man. But Laban's a generous man. He says, "Tell you what I'm going to do. You can have Rachel too. Just work another 7 years." Now, I don't know how the mother-in-law stories got started, but this sure could have started the Don't Trust Your Father-in-Law Club. So Jacob now has Rachel, but he's stuck with Leah too. He loves Rachel. He tolerates Leah. And they get in a contest in the next chapter to see who can have the most children. The next chapter unfolds the first big baby boom in history. They had to start their own private school just for Jacob's kids. And they didn't get along. You can imagine a third generation of conflict and competition. But Jacob seems to be changing. And if you read carefully Genesis 30 and 31, you will begin to see some incredible things take place. Jacob is humiliated by his prospective father-in-law, but he stays and he serves and he prospers. Eventually, bitterness develops between he and his brothers-in-law. And one day, he packs up his wives and children and his servants, and he secretly leaves Laban's house, and Laban chases him. And this heated argument occurs, and in chapter 31, verse 42, Jacob gives God the credit for protecting him, and they make a covenant together, and it's a good covenant. Men, if you've got a daughter and you'd like to give a verse to your son-in-law when they get married, you might consider Genesis 31, 50. It says this, "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see God as a witness between you and me." In verse 55, Laban arises, kisses his sons and daughters, blesses them, and departs and returns in peace. So Jacob's been confronted by God, and he's given him his life. And then the long process of trials come, and he's deceived, and conflicts have to be resolved from God's perspective. He's learning how to live the life. And now comes the real test, what God's been working up to. You see, God wasn't through with Jacob yet. There's some unfinished business in his life. It's spelled Esau. Chapter 32 begins, verse 1. "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir and country of Edom. And he commanded them to say, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and servants. I have sent to tell you, my lord,'" this is his brother, "'that I might find favor on your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob. And he said, 'We came to your brother Esau. And furthermore, he's coming to meet you. And by the way, there are 400 men with him.'" Hadn't counted on that. Verse 7. "And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two companies." God's got Jacob's attention big time again, doesn't he? Now God could deal with him at a whole new level. He had walked with God for these many years, and now the fruits of his trials had come to be tested. You can just hear Rachel whispering, "This is a test." But you have to get excited reading this, because this is a different Jacob. What did he do? He went to God, chapter 32, verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and your relatives, and I will prosper you.'" Verse 10. "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to me. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies." There's a bunch of us now. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers and the children as well." Verse 12. "For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you, and your descendants will be as the sand of the sea." So Jacob's scared to death, and he prays. That's the right thing to do. He begins by worshiping God for who he is, for what he's promised, his worth and his word. And then he worships God for what he's done, his works. And then he looks at himself in the light of the worth, the words, and the works of God, and he finds himself insignificant and unworthy, which is what is supposed to happen. And then he begins to tell God what's on his mind. He says, God, I'm scared. That's in the original Hebrew. He said, I'm scared. I'm scared of my brother. Only you can save me. And then he quotes one more passage of scripture, a promise from God that has yet to be fulfilled. A beautiful pattern of how to pray. And he didn't act presumptuously after he prayed. He didn't assume there'd be no conflict. God, take away the conflict. He assumed that God would take him through the conflict, so he prepared for the conflict. He divided his entourage into two groups, gave his servants gifts of appeasement to his brother, sent his wives back across the river for safety, and he began to await the outcome. Now comes the transformation. God had gotten Jacob's attention. Now he contends with Jacob for total control of his life. Chapter 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was all alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Verse 25. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated. And he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And Jacob said, my name is Jacob. And he said, not anymore. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, what is your name? But he said, why do you ask? And he blessed him. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. The rest of the story is almost incidental. The crux of it all is in those 8 verses. Here's the making of a man of God. He reaches a crisis point without which there could not be the kind of depth God was looking for. First, God got his attention. Jacob committed his life. Then after years of growth, the deception, the difficulty, and the disagreements, Jacob had become a man of God. But God wasn't through. And he's not through with some of us. Now God gets his attention this time for a deeper work of grace. A kind of work he can only do when we're desperate and in despair. Jacob cries out to God and said, help! You ever done that? I can't take it. And God said, that's what I'm waiting for. God is after the whole man. Jacob had learned to walk with God. Now God wanted him to learn to rest in the God he'd learned to walk with. It wasn't a new commitment. It was a total surrender. Jacob wrestled with God. That's the key. And God didn't make it easy. God wanted to be sure that he wanted him for himself, not for what he could give him. So God changed his name to indicate he was changing his nature. And God left his mark on Jacob. He changed the nature of the way he walked. No longer on his own strength, because he limped. He could only rest his weight on God. Chapter 33, verse 1, begins with the most beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. And with it there unfolds the principles, beloved, that we want to look at in closing. Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, Esau was coming. And guess what? Esau did have 400 guys with him. So Jacob divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph left. He went on ahead of them. Been a change in his life, hadn't there? Now he's going in front and taking the risk. Verse 3, and he bowed down to the ground 7 times and came near his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Esau said, why the gifts, brother? And Jacob says, I wanted to find favor in your sight. And Esau said, I don't need any gifts. God's blessed me too. And in verse 10, he said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, take these presents, because I see in your face one as if I'm facing the face of God, and you've received me favorably. And Esau said, let's take our journey. I'll go before you. And Jacob said, that won't be necessary. And he proceeds to Succoth and into Shechem to purchase his land to build an altar to God. He said, wow, God really understands happy endings, doesn't he? You ain't seen nothing yet. You think about the happy ending he's praying for you, and it won't be long. Here are these two boys that hated each other, that despised each other, whose goal was to destroy each other. The wild man embracing the deceiver. Jacob, the liar, the cheater, the thief, converted, conformed, confounded, and committed to God. How could this be? God had a plan, remember? Rebecca said, if it be so, then why? God said, I have a plan, that's why. Do you remember? He said, Rebecca, just give me time. You remember we said last week that Isaac was lying there blinded and seemingly without hope. And it was as if God whispered to him, don't give up. Everything's going to be okay. I've got a plan, remember? My word hasn't changed, remember? My love hasn't changed, remember? Wouldn't it be neat if you were just dreaming? Wouldn't it be neat if Isaac could be there to see this? If he could have lived just long enough to see these two boys united and back together, armed spiritually to lead the people? You say, well, God never promised that. That's true. He didn't. Genesis 35, verse 28, we read this. Now the days of Isaac were 180, about my age, and Isaac breathed his last and died. And he was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his two sons, Esau and Jacob, together buried him. Praise God. He lived to see it. God kept him alive to see the promises come true, these boys becoming God's kind of men. Now, in closing, I want us to look at four principles that emerge out of this passage. Principles, I think, that are all key to understanding the heart of God and how it works. Principle number one is that God's kind of faith never stops believing. Isaac, I believe, had that kind of faith. He went ahead and blessed Jacob that second time, even knowing he had deceived him the first time because he had a promise from God. It wasn't because he saw any spiritual promise in Jacob. There was none. Now, the principle we talked about 3 weeks ago, you cannot control how your children turn out. They may never fulfill your hopes and your dreams, or they may never fulfill them in your lifetime. Many of God's don't, and many of ours won't. But the other side of the coin is most of us give up too soon. At the first sign of rebellion, we throw up our hands and say, what's the use? Or maybe it's after years of seeing character weaknesses develop, we say, there's nothing God can do with this child. There's nothing God can do with this person. Wives have the same problem with their husbands, and husbands with their wives. They may even have a promise from God that one day things will change, but unfaithfulness or rejection comes up, and they throw their hands up in defeat and say, what's the use? Isaac waited a long time, but it wasn't long to God. God was doing a work in Isaac's life and in Jacob's life and in Esau's life, a work that had to be done in the shadows of time. Wait. That's all God was saying. Just wait. It's a beautiful word. But most of us think wait means no. Wait means yes with the gift of character attached. I want to remind you of a poem entitled Wait. It says what I think God's trying to say to us here. It goes like this. Desperately, helplessly, longingly I cried, patiently, lovingly, quietly, he replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the master so gently said, child, you must wait. Wait? You say, wait, my indignant reply. Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Has your hand been shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I can relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me, wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. And Lord, you have promised that if we believe, we need but to ask and we shall receive. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. And quietly, softly, I learned of my fate as my master replied once again, you must wait. So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taught and grumbled to God, so I'm waiting for what? He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes met with mine. And he tenderly said, I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens, darken the sun, raise the dead, cause mountains to run. All you seek I could give, and pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence was all you could see. You would never experience that fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You would know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart. The glow of my comfort late in the night, the faith that I give when we walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you ask of an infinite God that makes what you have last. And you never would know, should that pain quickly flee, that what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams for that loved one or night could come true, but the loss, if you lost what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to get to know me. And though oft may my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. I want to ask you, beloved, have you stopped praying for that person, that loved one, that friend, that child, that parent? Because their life just seems to have no interest or be so out of control. Or are you still praying, but have you stopped praying with faith, believing? Isaac's boys were weak, but his God was strong. God said, wait. Isaac waited. Principle number two has to do with the kind of men God's looking for. He isn't looking for finished products. He's looking for raw material. We forget that. What he sees when he looks at man is not what we see. If you and I were scanning the Far East and looking for someone in this generation to maintain the lineage of the king, I don't think any of us would have picked Jacob. I mean, he was just too weak. He had nothing going for him. Somehow we think we have some kind of spiritual x-ray vision and we know who God can use. We're so smart. I doubt if we'd have chosen David, moral compromise. I doubt if we'd have chosen Moses, couldn't even talk right. Had to have an assistant to talk for him. We never would have chosen Joseph. He was a spoiled brat. We never would have chosen Peter. He was loudmouth, brash. Never get him to shut up. We'd have never chosen Paul, self-righteous murderer. And how many of us would have looked in a carpenter shop for God? You see, the key is that God's choices are made from a different set of standards. See, he's got additional information. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And you and I have the gall to tell God who we think he can use, but the more seemingly unusable they are, the more God seems attracted to them. One of the secrets is in Jesus' statement, who will love me the most? The one who has been forgiven the most. So stop telling God and stop telling yourself or anyone else that that son or that daughter or that mother or that father or that friend that you've been praying for is too far gone. Beloved, for God, too far gone only comes in the grave. You and I would have said that thief on the cross was too far gone, but not to God. Principle number three, no two people come to God exactly the same way. Stop trying to clone it. Jacob fell asleep and saw angels running up and down a ladder, and God said, follow me. I doubt if that's happened to you. Paul was on the road to Damascus one day, tracking down God's people to try to execute him, and he was blinded by a light, and God said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Still others of us were just sitting there mending the nets of life, and Jesus stopped and looked at us with that penetrating glance and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He speaks to one by the well, one by the sea, one by the highway, one under a tree. The truth is that if the loved one of yours and of mine won't darken the door of a church or won't listen to Billy Graham or won't read that tract, don't despair. When the time is right, God will get their attention. They may be running from the law, running from creditors, running from responsibilities, or running from themselves. Let them run. They may put their head on a rock somewhere one day, all alone, and God will just whisper to them, I am. We want to standardize Christianity. We want to use our experience as the norm and expect God to work through everybody in the same way. The truth of the matter is no two people are exactly alike. Remember that. The fourth principle is that though no two people come to Christ the same way, once converted, there is an amazingly similar pattern in spiritual growth. But I remind you again, beloved, like Jacob, every one of us must have a Bethel in our lives, a time and a place when we say yes to God. You may remember yours, you may not. Every living person, if you're to be transformed, though, must first be converted. We try to bypass that in our generation. I don't understand it. If you've never faced the issue personally of sin and salvation, and you're here this morning or you're listening, maybe you just decided to bypass Bethel and try to live the Christian life. Beloved, you're in trouble. You can't do it. At some point in everyone's life, you must accept yourself as a sinner separated from a holy God and unable to bridge that gap back to God's holiness, and in some fashion cry out, "Save me, I'm lost." Not necessarily essential that you read a little book entitled Four Spiritual Laws. It isn't even necessary that you walk down an aisle or sign a card, but it is essential that in some point in your life a transaction takes place between you and God where you exchange your sins for His righteousness, and for somebody that transaction may be taking place right now. And I beg you, quietly just give your life to God with all its sin and take His life with all its holiness in exchange. In that very second, God will place, says He will place His Holy Spirit in your heart and wrap a seal about you and keep you for all of eternity. I guarantee you that He will give you all of the inheritances that go with being the child of the King. You can do this right now, wherever you are. You just say, "Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sins. Come into my heart and change me." Word it as you please, but please word it if you've never done so. Secondly, I believe there may be some of you listening or some of you here who think you're a Christian, but you're just not sure. And I would remind you that it is the will of God that you know. The scripture says, "These things were written so that you may know that you have eternal life." So before you go any further, you say to God, "God, I'm not sure I'm a Christian." I know it won't offend you then if I ask you to come into my heart right now. If you're already there, just confirm it. And if not, make my life your home. I don't care how it takes place. I don't care where it takes place. Write it down. Put it in your Bible. Put it in your billfold. Put it somewhere so when the enemy begins to hassle you again, you say to him, "I am a child of the King. I've been to Bethel." The next truth is that trials will come into the life of every Christian. If God isn't real in the disappointments of life, beloved, God isn't real. You may not need to work 7 years for the wrong woman. I hope not. But God has His ways, and He'll do what it takes. Let Him. Stop shaking your fist in God's face at the circumstances of life that come into your life that make you so angry and say, "Change me instead." And lastly, I believe for some of us, beloved, there needs to be a penile in our lives as well. Only God can arrange that. But that's a time when we can't cope with the pressures of life. It's just too much. And the fear of the Esaus of our past seem to darken the sun, and our circumstances seem out of control. And suddenly, in the darkness of night, we wrestle with God. It seems as though at the other side He gives us a new name. It's as though He touches us and cripples us from being able to stand or walk without Him. It's as though He says, "Now I've got you. You're mine." And all at once you're set free, not to live for God, but to let God be God. And maybe one or two of you can identify right now, today, that God's brought you to your penile. You see, that's why I think this is a message of hope. If God can do it in Jacob's life, God can do it in our children's lives, in our parents' lives, in our loved ones' lives, and God can do it in our lives. It's called transformation, and it happened just as God said it would, just as God revealed it did in the living legends of Scripture. So in closing, let us remember, if God could change old Jacob, who so deceived and lied, who couldn't do an honest thing no matter how he tried, if God could send a vision of a ladder heaven bound with a company of angels who were running up and down, if God could save old Jacob, the epitome of sin, then you and I can just assume no one's too hard for Him. If God could let old Jacob toil by Rachel and her brothers, only then to be deceived as he had done to others, to teach him how to walk with God amidst life's pain and strife so he might learn the mind of God so God could change his life, if God could take old Jacob who, fearing Esau's sword, would cry out, God, I'm helpless, and wrestle with the Lord. If he could take a man like that, so filled with doubts and fears, and gently shape a godly man through many patient years, does there exist upon this earth so devious a man that God cannot redeem his soul and use him in his plan? No. If God could change old Jacob, then clear it ought to be that God can transform anyone, including you and me. Our Father and our God, how great thou art. We worship you. Teach us, we pray, how to understand your higher ways. They're so much different from ours. We get in our minds, Father, that at the first sign of rejection or rebellion or disappointment, that someone is out of your reach, when those are the very ones you are reaching for all along. If you could do what you did for Jacob, there's no one you cannot touch. Renew our excitement and our faith as we pray for those we love and for those who have needs and for ourselves. If God could change old Jacob, he can even change us. Heavenly Father, teach us the blessed joy of learning to wait, to sit quietly and watch you work through the very circumstances in our lives we would avoid if we were writing the script. Teach us how to wait and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.